Always good to have Brother Ron Staley with us, and we're glad that he has made the trip and braved the storm and braved the ice and to be here, and we pray that he makes it home without having to do that again. But Brother Ron, come and bring what God has laid on your heart.
Well, it's been quite a blessing for us, even though there are many that could not make it to this meeting. We leave that in the Lord's hands and trust Him with it. I was thinking about some problems that we have, particularly the problem that has taken place among those who were Reformation churches and turning to the worship of rationalism, the human mind, rather than the Word of God. And I think that's gone a long ways to put us in the predicament we're in the hour in which we live, in which nothing is wrong except what you point out as being wrong, and you're pointing out what's wrong. That's the wrong in our day, not the sin. So we're in a pretty bad way. I was telling Brother Tom Henry some years ago, when the World Council of Churches met in Sweden, there was a British reporter that reported on the meeting. And I think he had more understanding of what was going on than those so-called preachers who were involved in the meeting. He wrote a sentence in his piece that stated, "These men agree on almost everything because they believe almost nothing." And I think that's where we've come in our day. It's a sad thing. Well, I had three messages, Brother Larry, and I'm sure the Lord will enable me to preach the third one. And I preached the second one yesterday, thinking I might preach the third one today, but I'm going to preach the first one today. So, and that's what I believe the Lord would have me to do this morning. And so, if you would turn with me to Jude, the Epistle of Jude. I'd like to read the first four verses and draw some things, if the Lord would grant and enable, from verses 3 and 4. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I would bid you to join your heart with me in prayer and to prayerfully seek the face of the Lord and His mercy as we endeavor to preach and bring forth the Word of God this morning. It's not something can be done in human flesh that will have any eternal benefit. It must be done through the Lord. And so may our hearts be open before Him continually this day and every day. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy blessed Word. We rejoice when we realize Thou hast exalted it above Thine own name, and we marvel at that statement. We know that the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. We thank Thee for the greatness of Thy mercy in the witness of Thy Spirit to our hearts that this is indeed Thy Word to which we look. We do pray that this truth would be placed within our hearts, that Thy name would be exalted through us. We do ask Thee that in the hour in which we live, we might behold Thy hand again as we have discussed among ourselves here. bringing that among that which is called Christian, which is normal to the children of God, to simply be what thy word declares and shows thy people to be. Restore, we pray, our God, our hearts and the hearts of multitudes to the wondrousness of thy grace and salvation, and to a life that through faith and obedience brings honor to thy holy name. And we shall thank thee in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Apostasy. Apostasy, which means a falling away in the biblical sense, means to fall away from, to defect from, and to forsake the body of truth divinely given in the gospel and or its commands and duties. So it is to come to deny, either in belief or practice, what once was held to be true. It's thus important when we read the scripture to understand the term the faith in many contexts. The faith in certain contexts is not referring to personal faith. It is not referring to that self-abandoned trust that we're to have in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. It is rather referring to that which is set forth to be believed. It is referring to what we would term as the body of truth given us in the gospel. Through Peter, the Apostle Peter, it is clearly made known that there can be a knowledge, there can be an actual acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and such a knowledge that at least initially and temporarily moves one to outward morality and practices that they deem to be righteous while professing faith in Christ, having a certain knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if this knowledge and or belief does not produce a real godliness that is consistent and persistent, and does not then proceed from a true regeneration, a spiritual birth brought about, as we know, by the sovereign will of God alone, which is an actual birth of the life of Christ in one, that's a radical thing. That's an incredible thing. It's incredible when one can in truth say, Christ liveth in me. What an incredible thing. But there are these shallow conversions that will always turn to a reversion. It will revert to the unregenerate desires of fallen nature. The desires that are there, the sinful desires that are in man by nature, will eventually always take precedence, always regain its rule. Peter wrote about that, didn't he? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, or somewhere through there. If after, better look at it, read it just a few pages back. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and in verses 20 through 22. And Peter writes, For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed were wallowing in the mire. In other words, the real nature always takes over. And always will. So those who are truly born of God will not apostatize. They may lapse. They may go through times when they're going to have to be severely chastened. They may have battles, and they will have. I don't know of a single day that a true child of God doesn't battle with sin, with self, with the things of this world. And sometimes there can be an overtaking, but it will not be permanent. Not with those who are truly in Christ. There will not be a final apostatizing. they will personally persevere in the faith of the Son of God, and their practice will, in measure and increasingly so, be formed after that of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I understand my Bible aright. As John the Apostle taught in 1 John 2:29, if we know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth practices righteousness is born of Him. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are changed from glory to glory as we behold Him, as we look unto Christ and trust Him indeed. So there is not only an imputed righteousness, the very righteousness put into the account of the believer completely apart from his or her works, supplied apart from works of any kind whatsoever on the part of a believer, done a work that is done only by God in Christ, a work done for the called of Jesus Christ. But there's not only a work done for the believer, there is a work done in the believer. That's why Paul writes, of course, in Philippians 2:13, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Justification and sanctification come together. And that which puts them together is called the new birth. It's regeneration. The one, by the way, is as much by the grace of God as is the other. Sanctification is as much by grace as is justification. We're taught very clearly in Scripture. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. But also, as in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That means not just Jews, Gentiles, all kinds of men, all kinds of gender, whatever. The grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and cleanse us from all sin. And I'm adding some things there, but it's biblical. And redeem to Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This common salvation that Jude writes about, this common salvation, the same salvation to Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, slave, free. Jude, at first, felt very much moved to diligently write about it, fervently expound to all who are, as he writes in verse 1, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. This common salvation, this deliverance from sin and its eternal danger and destruction comes with, as Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, the common faith. There's a common salvation. The common salvation. And there is the common faith. The same faith based upon the same revealed truth. The truth given only once. The truth that is unchangeable, forever settled, belongs to all who are truly sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints. So, the means by which God saves His chosen, the means through which they are brought into a right standing with Him, and the whole basis of the transformative work that He does in them is the same for everyone who partakes of the common salvation and possesses and exercises the same common faith. So, in the midst of what Paul will write about a great apostasy coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he writes there, "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who are called thus in that call will obtain to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the whole of this salvation, the whole of this salvation from justification to glorification, comes by divine grace and by divine grace alone. We know, theologically, biblically, we understand that it is the purpose of the Father from eternity, that it is secured by the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in time, and that it is infallibly applied by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and the gifts of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are so called. So if bestowed grace, as it does, always teaches, disciplines, and moves its objects to deny fallen desires and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, how is it possible for the grace of God to be transformed into licentiousness, a license to sin and filth? How can it be changed, turned around from its purpose? The grace of God has a purpose to produce holiness, to giving free rein to walking with and obeying the living God through faith, not free rein to sin. But first, and quite related, this common salvation, this being saved, this being delivered and made safe, is from a common danger to a condition of perfect safety. The destructive tendency of human nature and the destruction of human beings does not come from a bad environment. It does not come from the lack of education. It does not come because one has a low-born social condition or economic deprivation. You remove all these things. You correct all these problems. Put people into a better environment. Educate them. Raise them to a higher level on the social ladder. Enable them to earn a good income. And the same personally destructive problem is still there. It remains. As a matter of fact, it gives but avenues for the greater manifestation of it. And when I was a boy, I didn't hear of identity thieves. It's incredible now, and of course any parent that is concerned about any right thinking in their young person has to put parental controls on a computer to make sure they can't go to certain websites. And that's always been the case, just more avenues for the manifestation of it. So man, as he increases technologically, he just has more ways to show forth and commit his sinful acts and show his depravity. These things do not change society, as it were. They do not bring true salvation. These things are only superficial. They do not get to the root of the problem. They do not heal the deadly disease. They may temporarily change one's condition, but they cannot change the destructive problem that lies deep in the soul of every human being by nature. Unless a doctor goes much, much deeper than treating the symptoms of a fatal disease. Unless he gets to the source of the sickness and applies a remedy to the evil intruder into the body, the doctor is going to eventually lose his patient. And until the remedy is applied by the great physician, people of every social condition, every skin color, from every nation on the face of the earth, possesses the same common destructive condition, and it is fatal. And of course, interspersed throughout the Scripture, we have those places that teach us that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wise man Solomon assesses what he experiences all about him and within him, no doubt, and says, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. One of the most descriptive places, I believe, that shows the nature of sin in man is in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. What a picture of the awful condition man is in. And what is sin? What is sin which so permeates the souls of men that it twists and turns? It surfaces so often from its hidden source into festered eruptions. It destroys relationships. It brings mental anguish until it eternally destroys. What is this thing? Well, it's nothing less than making myself central. Making self-interest my law. Putting myself in the place of God. Perverted desires controlling my thoughts. Choosing and engaging in things that please me in disregard of my Creator, whose law I've trampled underfoot. Your sins have separated between you and your God. It's an awful statement, isn't it? All who are saved from this common danger are delivered from it in the very same way. There's no variation. By common salvation, and have been brought to repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth, which truth is described as the faith which was once delivered to the saints. They believe the body of truth. They trust the one made known therein, in truth. Those alone, then, are able to defend the truth against its deniers who indeed know the truth. Who know and believe, not what they've imagined or what simply man has devised, because man would never devise such a gospel as God has given. Who would ever have thought that the living God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the guider of all things by providence, He who is the arbiter of time, He who does all things according to His own will, He whose power is infinite, would come into this world, lay aside His glory, and humble Himself and become of no reputation, submit Himself to the powers of darkness, and in weakness die. To redeem us, to purchase us out of this slave market of sin in which we were born. Who would ever have devised such an instrument as the cross? The Greeks would laugh at foolishness. The God who got Himself crucified. What a wondrous salvation. Man would never have devised such a salvation. But God has, and He's made it known in His Word, and He's taught us, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And what huge words that Paul writes when he says, I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received. First of all, here's the important thing. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. God gave His own eternal Son, bearing in human flesh the same divine nature as the Father, whom, by the way, the Father calls my salvation. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, and sent him to save all who were sovereignly tied to him in eternal decree, given him to redeem from sin by the offering of himself as the only acceptable sacrifice to remove the barrier between himself and his chosen, for he came into this world to save sinners. Not going to fail, he's going to completely accomplish it because his name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. He offered only one sacrifice for sins forever. Unlike all the multitudinous sacrifices of the Old Testament, he did away with in that one act and redeemed us with an eternal redemption. What a wondrous salvation. Then he sends his Holy Spirit to convict of sin. That's what we long to see, isn't it, again? Don't we long to see the power and work of God's Holy Spirit? It's not through human oratory, no matter how well studied, no matter how well done, no whatever it is, or it's not through a Paul or a Peter or a Cephas or any other preacher. God the Holy Spirit, yes, makes use of the gospel, but he must do the work. He must convict. And only he convicts of sin. And then to convince through the once for all given and unchangeable gospel that he accepts the believing sinner not on the basis of his or her works, but by grace. And only by grace, by divine gift, given freely, that requires only a believing look and an empty hand to receive. He gives both the eyes and the hands and says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." And the Lord Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. But when this is done in truth, it is only because God sovereignly begat one to life in Christ. By his own will begat he us," James writes in James 1:18. "And this brings a singular trust in the Christ who died for us and rose again. But something else takes place with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That is repentance toward God. And it is drawn from the same cross that spells complete redemption, forgiveness of all sin, restoration to God in Christ. The cross. The Christ who was crucified. The realization of the wondrousness of the highest manifestation of the awful nature of sin in the cross is the place that breaks the heart of the one who comes to behold Jesus Christ and him crucified for them. They look upon him who was pierced. They mourn for him as in Zechariah 12:10. And as in Zechariah 13:1, there's a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. The cross, that's called evangelical repentance. The cross, the wondrousness of Jesus Christ crucified for the sinner, and the gloriousness of what he's done that brings us to loathe sin, to want to do nothing with sin anymore, and to come to lay hold of the gloriousness of free cleansing from sin, of redemption from sin. What a glorious salvation that God gives. There is no way that a soul truly redeemed from sin and to God, who knows indeed the awful price of his or her redemption, will not own that sin that cost God his Son, sin that cost the Son his life, No way they'll not see in it the worst evil there is. Come to hate it and be ready to repent again whenever it may rear its ugly head. And if this does not lead one to forsake their own way, their self-centeredness, their fallen desires as their master, and bring to, yes, a total consecration to Christ, I admit I don't know what will. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him afflicted, stricken of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I tell you, when that is beheld, and when he is believed, and when he is trusted, and when there is this awful reality of sin, and the glorious reality of its complete forgiveness in the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, there is a return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Then, is it at all difficult to know why Jude's whole energy was turned to plead with all who know the truth to defend it against those who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, a license to continue in sin and its filth? Bestowed grace, the grace of our God that delivers from sin's condemnation and from obligation to the law for righteousness, supplying the righteousness of Christ for the believer. Also, this bestowed grace enables the regenerate believing to live godly in Christ Jesus. You see, what the reign of the law could not do, it could not give the ability to overcome sin. It could not enable one to live soberly, righteously, and godly. It can show the perfect righteousness of God in his character. It can show that which would bring honor to him should man comply. But it cannot supply to man the enablement to keep its truth and walk in its ways. That comes through grace. And so it's interesting, of course, when you study the epistle to the Romans, and Paul sets forth free justification by grace through the first 5 chapters, then he has to come and make sure that this is understood, that grace does not enable one to continue in sin, that grace and God's grace is that which enables them to overcome sin. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. The grace of God enables one to live godly in Christ Jesus. Sin, Paul writes in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law. It could never supply to you what you must have to comply and walk with God's truth and in his ways. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Here comes a rule of God in the soul, by his Spirit, through Christ crucified, that enables one to live godly, that did not enable it before. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This changing, then, of the grace of God from the tendency to produce righteous and godly living to a tendency to give a license to vent the sinful desires of fallen flesh can only mean that it's coming through a perverted teaching of grace from ungodly men. who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They distort the teaching of grace that saves without works to a grace that releases from the love debt to submit to and obey the one who saves by grace and by grace alone. You see, their Lord is still their corrupt, unregenerate, sinful nature. They're still under the power of sin. They're still under the control of that master and that despot. And so, still having that corrupt nature, serving their corrupt Lord, whether doctrinally or not, they deny the lordship of Christ. And the Greek order from Barry's Interlinear, which is the received text he makes as his authority, the only master, from verse 4 here, the only master, God, and our Lord Jesus Christ deny. So that's what is done. The lordship of Christ can be denied practically as well as doctrinally. Paul could write in Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So no matter what one professes to believe, no matter how temporarily there may be a form of godliness, where there is no true birth of life in Christ, where that is not a reality, the sinful desires of human nature will always take back its rule. Always. And what one wants, what they seek, what they do, will eventually tell what they are. I tell you what, pastors can exhort, they can do all they want to, they can use sweet candy, they can have a sugar-coated pulpit, whatever they want. Or they can use a rod, but unless one is born of God, they're not going to change them. People are going to do what they want to do eventually. Pretty simple. Isn't that so? They're going to eventually follow their own desires. So, how do false teachers get their adherents? Eventually, separating others to themselves, even from among those who for a while seemed to hold to the truth. Well, is it not simply because the nature of the teacher and the nature of the student corresponds to one another? They have the same nature. And what controls the desires of the one controls the desires of the other. So Peter writes about the same ones, or at least the same kind, that they are servants of corruption. And being so, they have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. Wow. They have no ability to quit sinning. They have no ability for true godliness and holiness. Even if there's outward morality, it's always from a selfish motive. It's always from a self-centered motive. Even if there is outward morality, the world is still in the heart of the unregenerate, and the flesh and the devil will still control. As a matter of fact, they will end up using that to deny what belongs to God many times. Well, I could spend too much time there. These false teachers need only appeal to the flesh. Again, Peter wrote about that again, 2 Peter chapter 2, back just a little, and verses 17 through 20. He writes, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. That kind of reminds me of a thing I heard years back of an Indian who went to hear a man preach, and a good friend of his who took him to hear him preach somewhere out further west. They said, he asked his Indian friend what he thought about the preacher and the preaching that he heard afterward. And the Indian said, big wind. Said, loud thunder. No rain. Wells without water. Clouds they're carried with the tempest. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. You see, that's where it comes from always. What's simply and one by nature. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. What is needed? Their natures weren't changed. What is needed? Regeneration. What is needed? New birth. What is needed? A work of God's grace. What is needed? More than religion. What is needed? One who is truly brought into a living relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And His life living in them. Don't you fear that's what's missing? Many ways today? Isn't that the thing we need? So what is the responsibility of the true man of God? In light of the certainty that many false teachers will arise in Christendom, and if in the apostles' day is already what about our day? Not only so, but false professors will eventually apostatize. Eventually, even if they go for a long time. Demas, you know, scares me, doesn't he, you? Laboring with Paul, no doubt suffered with him. I don't think you could have ministered with Paul without suffering with him. And yet, in finality, Demas hath forsaken me. Having loved this present world, what was there eventually overcame and took precedence. So, dear brethren, keep doing, no matter the oppositions that may arise, and they will. Keep doing what you're called to do. Trust God to enable you to do it. Look to Him and Him alone. That's a pretty simple charge. I charge thee. We have in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, fallen desires, shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And oh, listen, listen, if you have a pastor who is a true man of God, and there are true men of God in this room, and this congregation has a true man of God, cherish him. I don't mean put him on a pedestal in a wrong way, but give the honor that's due to him. And the respect that's due to him. And I'm sure you do. How blessed. How blessed in this hour to have a man who will stand and tell you the truth and love you in doing it. How rare that is. We, brethren, are not called to entertain goats. We are called to feed sheep. We are called to continue doing so, whatever takes place. to feed them with knowledge and understanding. They who are in Christ will hear you. They will hear you. They who are of the world will hear the world, and will eventually it will take them over, and you can't stop it. But you're to feed sheep. I don't know. I hope I've learned a little something over 40-some years of ministry. But how easy it is to get your attention on a goat and forget about it. Your responsibility is to feed the sheep of Christ. Keep doing so. Leave the goats in God's hands. Feed the sheep of Christ. Now what we're to do? The Lord will sometimes separate the false from the true by allowing unregenerate teachers to do their work. I think in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, out of the mouth of the dragon comes this great flood. Mouth, false doctrine, distortion of the truth. And the woman who represents the church in Revelation chapter 12, the woman is helped in the wilderness. She is helped because the earth, the earthly, unregenerate, the earthly, only the earthly, swallows up the flood that comes out of the dragon's mouth. God uses unregenerate teachers to draw away from those who are true. It's on Jude here in verse 19. These be they who separate themselves. Sensual. Sensual. That means they love the fleshly. They love the feel good. They come from emotions. God created us with emotions. But now when the sensual, the outward, the emotional takes precedence, God doesn't work that way to come to the internal. He begins internal. He puts truth in the internal part. Then our emotions are affected. These are sensual. Having not the Spirit. You see, but a whole lot of people are confused because sensuality, what they feel in emotions, they mistake for the Spirit of God. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? Very solemn thing. John writes in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. It remains that you establish the true by continually laboring in the word and doctrine. The teaching of God's word. The expounding of His word. The application of His truth. As the apostles said, we will continually give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You know what the greatest defense against error is? We know it as pastors. The truth. Very simple illustration. I guess every one of us knows it. You ask the FBI, how do they figure out what's counterfeit money and what's not? Do they study counterfeit money? No, they don't study the counterfeit money. They know the truth. They know the true bill. They know the real one so well that the other shows up immediately. It's kind of what Paul said when he called the Ephesian elders together who pastored the churches in the area of Ephesus to Miletus. And he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Now you're going to come. You protect the sheep by feeding them. Teaching them. You fortify them with God's word. That's your business and mine. Dear pastor, isn't it? Regeneration is God's business. For that we pray. We cry to Him. We know He chose the means of the preaching of His gospel. But we know that regeneration is His business, but whatever He does, our responsibility is to continue doing what we're called to do. Period. So, if there comes, as we pray and desire, an awakening by the sovereign will and regenerating work of God, it appears that in this day it may require a tearing down before a building up. God help us. God help us to adhere to His method and not be taken in by the appearance of great success. Where the flesh is appealed to and preaching is supplemented by sensual entertainments, tragically mistaken as spirituality. Pray with me. Father, we cannot be moved or affected by Thy word unless it comes through Thy grace. Nothing can be done except it's done by Thee. And we know Thou's chosen means. Bless the means. Bless these dear pastors in their ministries. Bless these dear people in their witness. Let it be backed by a life that declares that they know and love the Savior who died for them and rose again. And we'll thank Thee in His blessed and holy name. Amen.
The great awakenings and revivals of history have come always through the prayers of God's people and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There isn't any other way to get there from here. We live in a day, as we know, where many people are seeking to find all kinds of means to create something, to cause something to happen. And God has only one plan, as we've talked about. He's only got one train, runs on one track. Faith and repentance in Jesus Christ alone. That's His plan.